Before I begin, I would like to say that next Sunday, we are going to be having a church meeting to discuss the future of the school. And I would really like to invite everyone to come to that meeting. It'll be a very important meeting. It'll be a time where we can discuss what we feel about the school, what we would like to see the school be. This is something that we are doing together. The school belongs to us. It is our mission project. It is our attempt to lead our own children to Christ, but also to reach out and lead other children to Christ. And we need God's guidance to know what His will is for our church. And so we're going to come together, and we're going to pray together, we're going to talk together, and we're going to seek God's will together. So this is next Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning. Now tomorrow we will have a time of prayer at 8 o'clock here in the sanctuary. We've been doing this, I think we've had it 2 Sabbaths in a row. And I would like to invite you to come. We'll be praying for the school. We'll be praying for revival here in our church. We'll be praying for the different needs in the church. But we'll be lifting up the school in a special way. We need God right now. We need Him in so many ways, both personally and corporately. And so coming together is the only way that we can do God's will and accomplish His plan. But let's have a word of prayer together. Dear God in heaven, I thank You that we don't have to go into the future on our own, but that we can ask You to guide us and to lead us. Father, we need Your help, and only You are able to help us. So we want to surrender ourselves to You. We want to pray for us as a church that You would give us the wisdom to know what Your will is in regards to the school, in regards to all matters. Father, as we come here to hear Your word, I pray that You would speak to each one of us. You know that each one of us has heartaches. Each one of us has things that we're looking forward to, needs, expectations. God, help us to understand what Your will is for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So some time ago, there was an Adventist church that had about 80 members. And one day, the church members met together and developed a great vision for their church. They decided to build a church that seated 600 members. They were 80 strong, and they were going to build a church that could seat 600 members. Over the next few years, the church grew to about 100 members. And they started building this dream church. But as they started building, they started bickering with each other. And the infighting got worse, and attendance dropped to about 40 people. And it stayed at 40 for a whole year. Now this is where Joe Kidder comes into the picture. Joe Kidder, he was excited for the challenge of working with this church. He had been working on his doctorate degree in leadership and church growth, and so he had been learning a lot about how to grow a church. And when he came to this church, he used all that he had learned. He implemented the strategies, the plans, and the programs that he had been taught. And after about 3.5 years... he began to see the results. He had worked about 60 to 80 hours a week, and the attendance went down to 30. So it started at 80, and now it was down to 30. He had become a church decline expert, and he decided that he wanted to quit the ministry and go back to engineering. Joe Kidder grew up in Iraq, and God opened miraculously a way for him to come to the United States to study engineering at Walla Walla. While he was studying at Walla Walla, he felt called to serve God. But now he wanted to give it all up. He figured he could make more money that way. He could have weekends off. He wouldn't have to deal with difficult people. So he finished typing his letter of resignation, and then the doorbell rang. So he went to answer the doorbell, and his wife found this letter that he had written and confronted him and asked him what was going on. And he said, "It's simple. I've calculated that if the current trend continues, then in about 3.5 years, there will only be you and me left. And so I want to have an honorable exit and leave this place." So that's where he was at. Now, can you imagine 3.5 years of effort and he had nothing to show for it? And he felt like he was a total failure. It was humiliating. Now, God uses failure to teach us important lessons. And the question that I have is, what did God want to teach Joe? What did Joe have to learn? What about you and I? What do we have to learn through our failures? We experience failures a lot, and failures are difficult to deal with. But we need to see it from God's perspective. It is through failures that we learn. Now, Joe Kidder's story reminds me of a story in the Bible that is also about failure. And in this Bible story, Jesus teaches his disciples an extremely valuable lesson. And I think this valuable lesson is something that Joe Kidder had to also learn in his life, and something that I want to learn in my life. It's a lesson for us all. And so I want you to open up with me to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be studying this very, very important story. Now this story is about four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were fishermen working on the northern shore of Galilee. Now Galilee is about 13 miles in length and about 7.5 miles in width. So it's quite a large lake. And what's surprising, I didn't realize this, it's actually 680 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by hills, and so there is a lot of wind in that area. The wind kind of just rips around, and the storms can be quite abrupt and quite dangerous. Now these four fishermen, they were friends. They lived near Bethsaida. The Bible says very clearly in John chapter 1:44 that Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida. But the indication from the other text is that they worked side by side. And Andrew and John met Jesus together. So they must have had a very, very close relationship. In all probability, they came from the same area. Now this story takes place at an early stage in their association with Jesus. They had been with Jesus for a period of time. They had become acquainted with him and his ministry. And when the story begins, even though they were following Jesus, they had been called to be his disciples, they were still working as fishermen. They hadn't forsaken their occupation yet. So they combined work with ministry. But Luke chapter 5 is a turning point when Jesus calls them to full-time ministry. Now Andrew, Peter, James, and John were successful fishermen. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus called them the first time, it says about them that James and John had actually hired workers working for them. So that seems to indicate that they were quite successful in their work if they could hire other workers to help them. Now fishing was arduous and difficult work. They worked on the night shift. The waters were very clear, difficult to fish during the day because the fish would see you. And so they were out at night, and it could be quite stormy, and I imagine a little chilly at nighttime. You know how it is in the deserts, or it gets quite chilly in the evening. So they had to deal with the elements, but it was also quite physically taxing. You know, being a fisherman, it's not just about sitting there with a reel and waiting for your fish. These fishermen, they used nets, and you had to cast these nets, or you had to lower them in, and you had to reel them back, and you had to lower them in again. And if you got fish, you had to pull the fish out. So it was very tedious kind of work. Now, fishermen working around Lake Galilee used at least two kinds of nets. And we see these two kinds of nets being used in the Bible. For example, the first kind of net that's mentioned is the circular casting net. And we see that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus calls the disciples to follow him. They were actually casting the net into the ground. So this is the kind of net that you throw, and it has a series of weights at the bottom that weigh it down and cause it to sink. And while it's sinking, hopefully it'll cover some fish and catch them. And these nets were quite large. They could be up to 25 feet. So that's one form of net they used. Then they used the seine net, which is a kind of a drag net that you would drag behind your boat and maneuver your boat so you could catch these fish. Now every time these nets had to be dragged up, you had to pull it up with the weight of the water that had gone into the net. And that was a lot of work. Now there's also some talk about them also perhaps using tremble nets, which is a kind of net that uses multiple nets to trap them in increasingly smaller netting. We also know from the Bible that they used hook and line to fish. So they had multiple ways of fishing, and they were apt and skillful at using these. But it was exhausting work. And when we come to the story, we see that they have just come in from a hard night's labor, and they're exhausted. But not only that, but they have not succeeded in catching any fish. Now, I want us just to read a little bit here, starting with verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. Now let me stop there. So these fishermen were washing their nets. Now, you wash your nets because you get debris into your nets, you get fish that are inedible, and so you need to clean the nets. And this is very, very tedious work. And here you have these disciples. They had been out all night, they had retrieved no fish, and Peter was discouraged. Spirit of Prophecy says that he was wrestling over the fact that his profession had been a failure. They had worked hard for their livelihood, and he was questioning what the future would hold and whether they could continue their work. So he was wrestling about his own profession, and he was discouraged, and his thoughts had been about this for hours. But he was also wrestling with another big fact and reality, and that was John the Baptist had been imprisoned. And this happens actually in Luke chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. But he was still wrestling over this fact, because if John the Baptist had been imprisoned, then what would happen to Jesus? Where was Jesus' ministry going? The leaders of Israel were against him. He didn't see much light in the future. He saw darkness, and he was depressed. Everything that he had staked his life on, his work and Jesus, was called into question. And so there was doubt in his mind, doubts about Jesus, doubts about his ministry. But at this very time, as he's working and questioning Christ's ministry, Jesus comes to the lake. And if you read in Matthew chapter 13, 1, it says actually that Jesus sat down by the lake. Now to me, this is a very interesting fact. Why was Jesus here at the lake in the first place? And why was he sitting? Well, all it says is that he sat down by the lake. But Spirit of Prophecy tells us that he was seeking to find place of rest, because the crowds had been swarming around him and he needed time to be alone. And so here's Jesus coming to the lake to find a quiet time to be with his Father. But he comes just at the right time. Here they are, discouraged, depressed by the circumstances, and Jesus comes there and he sits down. God must have been leading. Jesus, I'm sure, knew what was going on. And the crowd begins to gather around Jesus. The crowd begins to gather around. One person after another person comes to the lake looking for Jesus. There were older people. There were younger people. There were sick people. And they were crowding in on Jesus. I wonder how the disciples reacted as they saw Jesus and saw this crowd. You know, they were struggling with their ministry. They were struggling with what the future held. Now Jesus gets into Peter's boat and he asks them to just push the boat away. I wonder if they knew what he was about to do. Well, Jesus takes the time to start teaching. Have you ever wondered what Jesus taught? It says here in the Bible that he sat down in the boat and he taught the people from the boat. But it doesn't tell us what he taught. And so we're left to wonder, what did Jesus teach? Well, you know what? We don't really have to wonder what he taught. Because actually in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4, we're actually told what he taught. These two chapters tell us about the same event. They don't tell us about the fishing boat and the failure of the fishermen. They don't tell us about that whole thing, but they tell us about Jesus coming to the water. Coming to the water because he sought rest. Now, if you read in Spirit of Prophecy, volume 2, page 183, Ellen White makes it very explicit that these events are the same events. So this is not just something I'm imagining. She writes, for example, and I'm not taking with the whole passage here, but from the boat upon the lake, he preached in regard to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So I want you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 13, which is what Jesus taught here at the lake while his disciples are sulking over their future. Now, chapter 13 is a series of parables about the kingdom. There are seven different parables. Now, seven is a beautiful, perfect number. So all these parables have to do with one great theme. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, he tells us what that theme is. It's about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is it all about? Well, there are many passages you could choose, but there are three passages that I just want to look at that define this kingdom for us. For example, Psalm 22, 28 tells us what this kingdom is about. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. God's kingdom is his rule. It's as simple as that. And God rules over the nations. He is the governor of the nations. He has an interest in every single person, in every single place. God cares for everyone. And he's sovereign over the circumstances and the events take place. That means he's not the cause of every event, but he can circumvent any event. God is king. Psalm 103 verse 19 develops this. Psalm 103 verse 19. The Psalms are just full of statements about this kingdom. Because this is one of the major themes of the whole Bible, going all the way back to the beginning. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, Psalm 103, verse 19, and his kingdom rules over all. So God rules from his heavenly throne, and he rules over everyone. And then Psalm 145, 13, the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion will endure through all generations. So not only do we learn that he rules over all, but we also learn that his kingdom will always rule in all circumstances forever and ever. Now the first lesson that I want to draw from his parables that applies, that is I think so important for us to look at. So the first lesson that I would like to draw from these seven parables that Jesus teaches, and I think it's very helpful to see them as a whole. You have the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the fishing net. The first lesson is that the kingdom of God is not what people expect. Now, he uses illustrations that are not normally connected to a kingdom. You know, a sower, weeds, mustard seed, these things are not normally connected to a kingdom. We don't normally think of a kingdom in terms of these things. And so Jesus is trying to reorient us in some way by choosing these pictures. This is not a political kingdom. This is a spiritual rule. And Jesus said it very succinctly when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. This is a kingdom of grace. When we look at the very first parable that he tells, a parable about a sower that goes out sowing a seed. And this seed, he defines, he tells us clearly, is the Word of God. But if you go to John chapter 12, verse 23, he tells us that he is the seed that is going to die and be resurrected. It is both the Word of God and it's his life. It is the message of grace, the message of redemption. Jesus has given his life on our behalf. This is the power behind his kingdom. This is what makes it all happen. This is what causes things to move forward. It is the grace of God. Now the third lesson is, of course, that this seed, which is the life of Jesus, is to bring forth something very special. It's to bring forth a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. You know, in the book of Romans, for example, he says, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And so the effect that this seed has is in producing these qualities in our lives. For example, Jesus talks about the sower sowing seed and the seed bearing fruit. Now, what is the fruit? It is righteousness. The next parable talks about the good seed versus the bad seed. Well, the good seed is good because it produces good. So we have, again, an emphasis upon the fruit that it bears. So there are different direct, indirect references to the fact that this kingdom is going to bear good. It's going to bear righteousness, peace, and joy. These are the qualities it's going to bear. Now, the fourth lesson is the one that I just want to really focus on, because I think this is the lesson that was so relevant to the disciples that were struggling there with the nets, didn't know their future. And the lesson that Jesus wanted to communicate to them was that my kingdom, God's kingdom, is going to succeed and be victorious despite the setbacks that we're going to experience. When you look at these parables, you see that these parables illustrate that God's kingdom was going to face Satan's attacks. Satan was going to try to prevent this kingdom from prevailing. For example, in the parable of the sower, right away, you have the birds that attack the seed. And Jesus identified who that was. He said it was the enemy. In the first parable, you have Satan illustrated as the evil one. In the second parable, it's the enemy. He was sowing weeds. So we have the enemy very clearly illustrated, trying to prevent this kingdom from advancing. But then if you look at the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of 11, what is the message there? It's that his kingdom, no matter how small and weak, is going to grow into something large and great. So here he's telling them, it may not appear strong and great now, but it will become strong and great. It will move forward. And then you look at the final parable, which is the parable of the fishing net being thrown into the water and gathering together different kinds of fish, and ultimately those fishes being separated and the good remain. It's really the story of God's victory, that in the end, he will be victorious and he will overcome. Now, this message was a message that the disciples needed to hear at this very moment, because they were discouraged about God's kingdom. They were discouraged about what God was doing. And Jesus was saying, this kingdom is going to prevail. It may seem weak now, but it will succeed. But it would succeed only through God's work and not through man's. God is in charge. He will triumph. We need to trust in him. We need to look to him for help. So after Jesus was done teaching the people through his words, Jesus continues to teach him through his actions. He demonstrates that his words have power to them. The last parable that he told was the parable of the net. And the next thing that Jesus does is he tells them to go back out and to launch the net once again into the ocean. I think it's interesting that he ends the first part of his teaching with the parable of the net, because that's what they have been struggling with all night. Their net not accomplishing anything. And then he tells them, throw out the net again and see what my kingdom can do. Now they had to launch out into the deep, it says. They were not to stay close to the shore. They were to go out. You know, following Jesus requires us to get away from the shore, get away from what seems secure and comfortable, and to go out into the deep. And only when we go out into the deep and are willing to wholly trust in Jesus is he able to act. Now Peter, trembling, he said, you know, we have toiled all night, but we have caught nothing. So he recounts the past, but he says, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And so he renounces the past in favor of obeying Jesus. He put his trust in Jesus instead of his own experience. He said, even though, yes, I've experienced and it seems so real to me, I don't see the possibility of success, I will trust in Jesus. And as a result of that, let's open up in Luke chapter 6. It says, and when they had done this, so when he wholly trusted in Jesus, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. God did this miraculous miracle that exceeded all expectations. God can do what man cannot do. You know, they had been working all night. They had used all of their skills, all of their abilities. They had worked hard and their work had yielded absolutely nothing. And yet here it is that faith in Jesus yields so much that they have a hard time gathering in everything. What they had been unsuccessful at, Jesus did in a moment's time. And this rekindles his faith. His faith that had been going out as he became more and more discouraged. And Jesus was trying to teach him that you cannot be governed by your past failures. You must look to Jesus. Now when Simon saw what took place, he fell on his knees and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter understood that he was in the presence of divinity. Now what's very interesting is at the end of Jesus' ministry, he did a similar miracle. The disciples were out in the boat. They hadn't caught any fish. Jesus told them, throw the net on the other side, on the right side, and they catch 153 fish. Now this number has been reflected upon and meditated upon, and people have come up with different answers to what this means. But there's one answer that I think applies to the story that we're looking at. 153 is the numerical number for Ani Elohim, which means I am the Lord. Elohim being the Lord and Ani being I. Jesus was telling them that I am the Lord. And that was precisely what he was telling the disciples in this situation. And Peter understood what this meant and he falls down. Jesus wants them to know and wants us to know that his kingdom cannot be advanced by our own efforts alone. We are not to trust in human power to accomplish what only he can do through us. Now, Peter falls before him, and I just want to meditate for a moment upon what is taking place in Peter's heart. There is a wonderful description of this in Desire of Ages that brings us into our own lives. Peter came to see that he was nothing in himself. The first thing, Ellen White says, to be learned by all who would be workers together with God is the lesson of self-distrust. This is the lesson that God is trying to teach us. If we are to partake in his work and be part of his work, we need to sense our inadequacies. We need to not trust ourselves. And this education is not gained by going to school, learning how to do the work from other teachers. It's learned by being together with Jesus. It's learned through a direct relationship with him. And that's the very first lesson that you and I have to learn before we can be in cooperation with him. If we learn this lesson, she says in Desire of Ages, there's no limit to the usefulness of one who, by putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit upon his heart. There's no limit to what God can do through one who puts aside himself and is willing to totally trust in God. Can you believe it? There's no limit to the usefulness of you and me if we learn that lesson. It was after Peter had been led to self-renunciation, dependence upon divine power, that he received the call to work for Christ. Until this time, none of the disciples had fully united as co-laborers with Jesus. So the disciples had been together with Jesus. They had learned a lot of things. But there was one thing that needed to be in place before they could go further in their experience with Jesus. And that was self-renunciation, learning not to trust in self and depend upon divine power for all that they did. This is a lesson that I need to learn and a lesson that you need to learn. And together, as we learn this lesson, God will show himself to be powerful among us. I like this quote too in the same chapter. Apart from Christ, our work is fruitless, and it is easy to distrust and to murmur. But when he is near, we labor under his direction. We rejoice in the evidence of his power. The disciples had worked alone. They had been out all night, all alone, and they had achieved nothing. But when they come into Christ's presence, in just a moment, they were able to achieve everything. And this is the lesson that Jesus wants us to know. By being together with Him, by wholly relying upon Him, He will give us courage and strength. I want to go back to the story. So, Joe Kidder had come to a point where he was willing to give up the ministry. And his wife looked at him and said, "Have you been praying for your church?" he said. And he started to defend himself. But he quickly realized that he had been putting more effort and more time into strategic planning and programming instead of into spirituality. So with her encouragement, he decided to spend one day a week in prayer. Sunday was his last meal, and then he would fast on Monday. And he would pray all of Monday for God to help. Now, the first time he did this, he prayed for about 2 minutes, and then he fell asleep. Now, normally he doesn't sleep during the day, but when he started turning to God, he started sleeping. Now, the biggest challenge that day was to tell his wife, because she came home and she asked, "How did your prayer time go?" And he said, "Great," for about 2 minutes. And then he had to confess what had happened. Well, the next week, he was able to stay awake for about 3 minutes. And then he fell asleep again. Then he made the greatest discovery of his spiritual life. That the greatest challenge to spirituality, it's not the internet. It's not the radio or the television or sports. He came to realize that the greatest challenge to spirituality is myself. He said, "I'm not wired to do this. Give me programs, give me strategies, something that I can do and I'll do it." But spirituality, it's about submission to God. It's about being connected to Him. And this is contrary to my nature. This is contrary to our natures. Well, his wife continued to encourage him. And he said, "Okay, I will do it. I will keep on doing it, even if it kills me." Now, luckily, it didn't kill him. Over time, as he continued praying, he started falling asleep less. For 8 months, he continued praying. Nothing happened. Then one day, he was preaching in his church. Now, as time went on in his prayer life, he became more enthusiastic. He found an enthusiasm. And he was able to practice 1 hour of prayer. And he began to be filled with hope and optimism that God was going to do something. And he felt like there was more effectiveness to his ministry. And he was being changed as he committed himself to praying. He came to church one Sabbath to preach, and he saw the same 30 people there. This time, there were 4 new people in addition to these 30 people. It was a husband, a wife, and 2 daughters. These people had just moved into the area. They were from out of town. He had worked at a place in Alaska where his boss was an ex-Adventist, and he had always encouraged him and the other workers that if they ever went to church, they should go to an Adventist church. And so him and his wife were convinced that they needed to start attending church. And so he decided, "We need to go to the Adventist church." And they came there on that day. They were really hungry for God. He started studying with them, praying with them, twice a week. And 2 months later, they were baptized, and they gave their hearts to God. Now, at their baptism, he shared their story, and he shared what God had done in his life, how God had led them to the church in answer to his prayer, his struggling prayer life. And so he tells this story. And as he tells this story, he says, "You know, the God of the whole universe was listening to the prayers of a discouraged pastor in the middle of nowhere. And he gave me this couple in answer to my prayers." And as he said this, a man who was about 60 years old stood up and he came to the front crying. And he said, "I have 4 grown children. All of them are far from God. But if God can answer your prayers, Joe, by bringing this family, then God can answer my prayers too." And he said, "I'm going to start praying day and night for my family who's lost. Will you pray for them and for me and hold me accountable?" Now, as he finished his testimony, there was another woman on the other side of the church who came forward and shared a similar testimony. That Sabbath, there were 10 people that testified. And this started a movement of prayer in that church. People started praying like never before. They came and they prayed before church, after church, during the week, on weekends. They prayed individually, they prayed in groups, they prayed earnestly, they prayed with passion. And 8 years later, this church had grown from 30 defeated people to 500 people. They turned their city upside down. God did an awesome thing. All the church strategies didn't work, but prayer transformed the lives of the church members and the church for always. You know what? We are busy people. We are very busy people. We have many things going on in our lives, deadlines looming, appointments, tasks that have to be done. But in all of this busyness, we tend to ignore the one true priority. Let us reject this call to busyness and answer the whispering invitation of God to us to commune with Him. Let us believe in Christ's kingdom and His rule And let us begin to pray that He would do the same among us. You know, God is faithful with His promises. He will do great things for us here if we surrender to Him. I'm convinced of this. God wants to repeat this success story right here among us. And it starts with me. It starts with you. I want to invite you again tomorrow at 8 o'clock to come here and to pray for the Lord to pour out His Spirit and to revive us individually and corporately together, that God would be able to do a mighty work amongst us. He wants to turn our failures into triumphs and to do a mighty work, and I want to be part of that work. You have your struggles. I have my struggles. But these struggles can only be overcome through Jesus, who's waiting for us to depend upon Him. May God bless you. Let us pray. Dear God in heaven, I thank you for this fishing story. This fishing story is not about the nets. It's not about the hooks. It's not about the strength of the disciples. It's about your power and about your sufficiency in our lives. And God, we come here. We need you. We are desperate for you. We have thrown our nets out so many times. We have done so many things thinking that we could accomplish great things. We started off being young, being full of inspiration and enthusiasm for life. And then we began to discover that life was not so easy. There were lots of trouble, lots of problems along the way. But God, all along you are calling us to depend upon you, calling us to be in a relationship with you and rely fully upon you. And today we want to say, Jesus, we need you. We are dependent on you. We have not followed you. We have not been in that relationship of dependence. We have trusted in ourselves. And today we want to start depending on you. We want to start looking to you as our Lord and Savior. And Father, we're going to come and pray together. And I want to pray that you would lead every single person to feel a burden for someone, that they can come and we can pray for that person. That they would feel a burden, that we would all feel a burden for the church, feel a burden for the school, that you would place upon our hearts a burden for each other. And that, Father, you would fill this place with your Spirit and do the same mighty work that you did in Joe Kidder's church. God, thank you for this story. Thank you for the story of the fishermen. And help us to experience the same. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.